The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Ezra, chapter 8, we'll be doing verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. And Father, I just ask that as we continue on this series about prayer and fasting, Lord, that our hearts would be touched. Father, we are trusting and believing that you did not just lead Pastor Mike to pray on this or to preach on this for, you know, just his own sake being up here, God. But this is for us, Lord, us here in the church. We need this in our lives. We need to think how to apply this. How does this fit into our lives, God? So I just pray you would touch our hearts, Lord, as we are listening to this, and we would be submissive to our leaders here and really think about how prayer and fasting needs to be implemented in our lives. So we thank you for this time and ask that you would just powerfully show up today, Lord. And please be with the little kids and as they go off to their church, God, work on their hearts. Show them that Jesus is real. And they need him as well. And we thank you for this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Good morning. Good morning. This sermon on this Sunday each year can seem all too predictable for its content, just like a Christmas sermon or an Easter sermon. But just like a Christmas sermon or an Easter sermon, you can preach those every single Sunday. Because the message never wears out. It's something you need to hear over and over and over again. And the same can be said of Sanctity of Life Sunday. And not just sanctity of life. We're not talking about just anybody or anything's life. We're talking about human life. I admit, I struggled a little bit about what I would be saying this morning until I slowed down enough to let the Word of God really begin to open up my heart and mind to what the Holy Spirit would say to each of us this morning about this topic. Work since the beginning of the year has been very hectic. Most of you know I'm an accountant, so I'm not a CPA. I don't work in that part of the accounting world anymore. I hated tax season. Loathed it. So I got into a business, and I'm keeping track of books at a business. So it's been very hectic since the beginning of the year, and I see it getting worse as the weeks go on. But in spite of that, my boss allowed me to take a couple of Smart Love presentations this last week at Curtis High. And it's amazing how God used even those presentations of that Smart Love for CareNet at Curtis High School to help prepare me a little bit for what I'm about to say. So praise the Lord. He works those things out even in that kind of a situation. So first, before we get to that passage, let's reestablish some of the basics about how God views his creation of humans. The most basic being from Genesis 1:26 and 7. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So we have this very solid base from which to start. All human beings are created in the likeness or image of God. No other part of creation, no matter how magnificent, has that distinction. Any of you following on the internet some of those pictures that are being sent back by that NASA satellite or whatever that silly thing is out there? One of the things that they found was this thing that looks like a hand. And these scientists, most of who would just crawl on their bellies to escape admitting it, called it the hand of God. No matter how magnificent that picture is, it does not have the same distinction as you and I have, because we are created by God in His likeness. Is that exciting? Okay, does that sort of give you a basis for who you are? There's a animal rights activist who has come out and said, a rat is a dog, is a pig, is a boy. They're all animals. They're all mammals. They should all be treated the same. They should all have the same kind of protection. Like it was said earlier, did Jesus come to die for any dog you know? Dogs are really pretty cool, aren't they, most of the time? But did God ever send His Son to die for one of your favorite dogs? I don't think so. He sent Him to die for you and I, and for all of the rest of human creation. So no wonder God has a really strong feeling about somebody willfully taking a human life. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6, God says this to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God has this really strong opinion about willfully taking the life of another human being. I remember when I graduated from high school, I wanted to be a teacher, and I wanted to go to Central Washington University. Okay, might have run into Mike. No, yeah, there's generations difference there. But I screwed around my senior year. I didn't get the application in soon enough, so I ended up at Green River Community College, and it was pretty cool. I mean, I got to stay at home, saved a lot of money. Well, spent 2 years there. Went into the Air Force, came back, spent another quarter at Green River, and then I transferred to the UW. And Green River was just like high school. The classes were 25 to 30, and really, you felt like you had this connection with professors and other people in the class. My first class that I took that I enrolled in at the UW was Anthropology 101. And it was in an auditorium. There were at least 400 or 500 students in that auditorium. But I became convinced that that theory about me being risen from the slime all the way through all of that progression that they throw out there as fact, I became convinced that that was probably true. Because I had never been exposed to the truth of God's word. It's amazing how they suck you in to believing that sort of thing if you do not have the prism of God's truth standing right there in front of you. In fact, one of the other classes I took later at the UW was something of, I can't remember the name of it, but I remember hearing that we were here because aliens landed in spaceships and propagated the earth. I believe that. I was like 24, 25 years old. Now I know differently. I know I'm made in the image of God. And it's the basis for everything that's true. Another basic text. If you got your Bibles, open them to Psalm 139. This is one of the ways that gives us a little insight into how God feels about us human beings. Let's begin reading at verse 13. And this is out of the NLT. It's my favorite translation because I can understand this. David is writing and he says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And I wake up, and you are still with me." Wow. What a marvelous description of God's personal attention to the creation and formation of each and every one of us. When we teach this to the kids, we tell the kids, not all of us, not all of you, are children of God. But every single one of you is made by God. We don't have any real indication from the scriptures that God knits every puppy together. But we do have this passage that tells us that every single one of us is woven together by God in the womb. He made us on purpose, exactly the way we are. Because he wanted it that way. Some of us are tall. Some have red hair. Rob, you're probably the only guy that in here likes math. Some people can run really fast. Some have figured out how to get from here to the moon and back. Some can sing. Some can fix a leaky faucet. Some can listen really well. Some have speech impediments. Some are blind. Some are slow of thought. But every single one is that way because God so designed it that way. Is Dawn still here? She's in the nursery. One of the statistics that we use in the Smart Love presentation, talks about one of the risks is an unplanned pregnancy. And the statistic that we use is that there are 1 million abortions every single year. Like Don was describing, a lot of these girls come in thinking abortion is their only real option. And it turns out there's 1 million of them, approximately, every single year. And out of those young girls that go see people in places like CareNet, other places doing the same kind of work, there's only approximately 14,000 domestic adoptions in our country every year. 1,014,000. One of the studies that was done, some of the studies that have been done recently have, you know, because our technology is so good that the pre-birth testing can pick out something like Down's syndrome. The studies show that 90% of those babies are aborted. Who in here is just thrilled that Jack is with us? Aren't you thrilled that Jack is with us? Do you realize that he is like he is because God designed him that way? And God knew exactly which parents Jack should have. Because he put it in their hearts to love that little boy. Do you think Megan and David are really happy that some mother decided to put their baby up for adoption? The Beardsleys are looking forward to that too. But it's amazing. It is amazing how we really have to get our... We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're made on purpose. We're made to be exactly the way we are. Little sidebar. If you're prone to anger or stubbornness or laziness or forgetfulness, you cannot use the excuse, "That's the way God made me." You cannot use that excuse. As a new creation in Christ, we are commanded to seek hard after God, that we would look more and more like Jesus, who is not prone to anger, who is not prone to stubbornness or forgetfulness or laziness or any other selfish trait. So you can't use that excuse. Another basic truth we have concerning God's view of humans is Jeremiah 1:5, and it goes like this: "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations." In Galatians 1:15, Paul makes the comment that he says, "Before I was born, God called me." A couple Thursday nights ago, Dave Rosselli taught about how God preserved the life of Moses, even after Pharaoh had issued this decree that all Hebrew babies should be slain. Male babies. You know, I stopped and think about that. You know, Satan was trying to get rid of Moses. Pharaoh was trying to protect his land, but if he's killing all, you know, how short-sighted? He's killing all the male babies. A generation from now, he's not going to have any slaves to do his work. How dumb. Well, if God was protecting Moses and preserving his life, do you think God had that all planned out before Moses ever came on the scene? Absolutely. He had that planned out. And it speaks to the truth that God has a plan for every single one of us. Now, not all of us are going to be apostles. Not all of us are going to be prophets. Not all of us are going to rescue our people from slavery. But God is absolutely sovereign over history. And we've been teaching the kids this season that God is working your life into history in order to fulfill His glory. It's all for His purpose. Your life has meaning and it matters. You were created on purpose for a purpose. Is that exciting? Well, you don't seem like it. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. When I stumbled on that verse after I had been saved 6-8 months, I stumbled on that verse and boom, all of a sudden I understood that I was here on purpose and God had something for me to do. Well, you know, that verse is not only, it's just not only in my Bible, it's in yours. He has a purpose for you. And he intends to use you. Are you willing to be used? God has this really high view of human beings. And he intends for us to reflect his glory in all sorts of ways. So can you see what a moral affront, what a shaking of the fist in God's face is, abortion might be, when we're killing all of these babies? Sin is so deceitful. And Satan has done such a good job of blinding the eyes of the unbelievers so that abortion just continues on. I guess I will read this passage really quick. Romans 1, if you want to turn there. Steve, could you get me a glass of water, please? Beginning of verse 21, Romans 1, 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worship idols made to look more like, to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things in their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. That is why, thank you. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Skipping down to verse 28. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. These purveyors of these really ugly things, just God has just turned them over to their sin, and they just get more and more sinful. They become more depraved in their thinking, and they think up more and more heinous acts. Pretty soon, someone starts suggesting that there are too many people on the planet. We will never be able to support them all. So some have to be eliminated for the good of society and the human race, the good of society. The eugenics movement is trying to eliminate the unfit from society through birth control. The Nazis eliminated inferior humans, the Jews, the gypsies, homosexuals, through what now is known as the Holocaust. They called it the final solution. Finally, we figured out a way how to get rid of all of those bad guys. Islam teaches that if an infidel, a non-Muslim, refuses to convert, it is lawful to kill the infidel. So who's making the decision about who lives or dies? It's certainly not God. Remember in Psalm 139, every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God knows when you will be born. He knows how long you will live. In Acts 17, that passage just lights my fire when I read it out of the NIV, because it says that he knew exactly when you would be born and where you would be born. Let's see. Pete. What year were you born? 1978. So you were born in 1978. Why weren't you born in AD 78? How come you weren't born in, like 582 BC? No. Every single one of you is here at the time you're supposed to be. And when you see all of the things happening in the world today, it's kind of like, why in the world would God allow me to see this? The approaching of his return of his son. Let me read this. You know, you talk about higher learning, sending some of our kids off to the so-called higher learning. This is a medical ethics professor from Princeton. Now, Princeton, Harvard, Dartmouth, Oxford, Cambridge, all of these schools that if you are not super, super, super brilliant, you don't even stand a chance of getting into. This is one of their professors. His name is Peter Singer, and he says, when the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. The loss of happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Therefore, if killing the hemophiliac infant has no adverse effect on others, it would, according to the total view, be right to kill him. We have professors teaching this in some of our most prestigious universities. I read another little excerpt out of one of his books, and he said that infants are not rational and they're not self-aware. Has Cora let you know yet when she's hungry? You think she's self-aware? She's figured out if she cries loud enough, sooner or later, somebody's going to come and change her, right? Or feed her. I'd say she's rational and she's self-aware. Incredible. Some of the thinking that goes on. This, you guys are going to get this in the Gospel Project. This is out of the Gospel Project. You guys are going to see this in a few weeks. Worldviews matter. They have consequences. Okay? So let's get to what that passage that was read. I need to take a drink of water. See why they call me Old Yeller? Little background on Ezra as he is by the Ahava Canal. Remember Mike preaching a couple of weeks ago on Daniel finding that passage out of Jeremiah that says the Jews are going to be in captivity for 70 years and then I'll bring you back. And the passage said that Daniel wasn't like, all right, finally it's going to happen. Now the passage says that he broke down and confessed. He put ashes and sackcloth on and went into a fast and prayed to God and said, God, hear our plea. And he confessed of the sins of him and his people and asked that God would have mercy, not so that the people could be rescued, but that God would be glorified. Okay? So, 70 years happens. King Cyrus shows up on the scene, having conquered the Babylonians, condensed all of those kingdoms into one called the Persian Empire, and he sent out a decree, moved by God, to send all of those Jews that want to go back to Jerusalem and they can build their temple to the God of heaven. Not a God of heaven, Cyrus said, the God of heaven. So about 42,000 go back. And they start on building the temple. In fact, it says that they built the altar first so that they could start with sacrifices right away. Well, the people, after they were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had put a bunch of people in their place. He left a few of the unfit back in Jerusalem, and then he sent a bunch of other people in there to inhabit the area. When the northern kingdom had been taken out by the Assyrians, they sent in people after they deported a bunch of Jews. So there were a bunch of people there that heard about God, but they didn't know who God was. They really didn't know who he was. And when they start, these exiles come back and they start building the temple, they get after him and say, what are you doing? You can't do that. And they send a letter off to the new king. Cyrus was gone by this time. Sent off a letter to him and says, do you know that these guys are really a rebellious group of people? Look back in your archives and find out what you know, what there is written about the Jews. So Artaxerxes looks at the record and finds that, yeah, those Jews were a lot of trouble. They are a rebellious people. So he sent a letter back and said, stop building that temple. And all of the people thought, yeah, we won that one. And it looks like God's plan went awry. Another king comes on the scene. Haggai and Zechariah were sent to the Jews that were in Jerusalem and said, you guys need to get back to work. You need to get back to work. So they started rebuilding. So the people opposing the rebuilding, they send another letter to this king Darius, or Darius. I like Darius. I like the English pronunciation. They send a letter to him and says, they're at it again. Better stop. And Darius says, okay, let's look back in the records. And he looks back in the records and finds out that Cyrus had given an order to rebuild that temple. So he sends a letter back and says, not only will you have that temple rebuilt, but you guys that are complaining, you're going to pay for it. See how God turns it around? So they build the temple. They have a dedicated temple is in place. About 57, 58 years later, Ezra, a scribe in the Persian kingdom, is commissioned by Darius to go back and beautify the temple. So Ezra must have been somebody that was pretty important in that setup. And he was not only given the commission to go back, he was given what we would probably consider millions of dollars of stuff to take back and rebuild and beautify the temple. And that's how we get to this passage. So he sent out this call to people, Levites, singers, people that are descendants of the priestly tribe of Levi, and he says, come on, we're going back. We're going back to restore the worship of God at the temple. And he gets people to come. And before they take off, Ezra, understanding that they have this huge treasure, that they're taking over this difficult path back to Jerusalem, where there could be bandits, there could be all kinds of different things that could cause them to lose this. And wouldn't you be really excited if you had a bunch of Marines going with you? So that any guy sticks up his head, an M16 takes off that head. Okay? But Ezra had told Darius, he said, my God is strong enough to protect us. And some of the stuff I read about Ezra made it sound like this was a very humble man. And he didn't take God's provision for granted. So he decides in verse 21, and there by the Ahava Canal, I gave orders for all of us to fast and humble ourselves before our God. The title that I gave to this message was, "This Much, Oh God, Is How Much We Want." Now you can go ahead and fill in the blank, and I'm going to try to fill it in for you here in a few minutes. But Ezra said, "This, oh God, is how much we want your protection. We want to let all of the people of the lands around us know that you are God and that you protect those who put their hands in your lives, their lives in your hand." We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children, and our goods as we traveled. "For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and protect us from enemies along the way. After all, we had told the king, our God's hand of protection is on all who worship him, but his fierce anger rages against those who abandon him. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and he heard our prayer." For a couple of weeks now, we have been challenged with the idea of fasting. There is no doubt in my mind that this is a group of people who pray. I am not at all, no question in my mind that this is a group of people who pray. But have we left out one of the most powerful pieces of spiritual warfare at our disposal by not fasting? Daniel fasted. Ezra is calling for a fast. Have we let out, sort of just because it's so difficult, because it seems so old-fashioned, because it seems archaic, because the saints of old did this? Have we left off one of the most powerful pieces of artillery in our arsenal in this fight against abortion? Ezra said, "And protect us and our children." Could we consider a fast for those unborn whose moms don't know what to do? When we do this presentation in schools, we call it the oh no pregnancy. Oh no. Those girls that show up at CareNet have got an oh no pregnancy. And one of the things that we demonstrate in this thing is these levels of intimacy. And once the sex starts in a relationship, pretty soon there is no development of real relationship intimacy, so that when she turns up pregnant, the guy is kind of like, "Oh, it looks like you got a problem." The guys usually aren't with the girls. The girls are facing this by themselves. Do you think God would hear our prayers if we were humbling ourselves, fasting, and entreating God to enter into the fray in a different way? Do you think God knows that the abortion industry is alive and well in North America? Sure he does. Maybe he's waiting for his people to humble themselves. Maybe he's waiting for the people of God to really take a stand on their knees. There's lots of ways to protest. But boy, I think we're leaving off one of the most powerful ways of influencing this battle. There may be women in this room who have been through an abortion. And often you hear this condemnation of abortion and how horrific it is and how much God hates abortion. Do you think God can forgive someone who's had an abortion? Do you think God wants to forgive someone who's had an abortion? He absolutely does. CareNet even has a program called Healing Tide. It's a way of bringing women who have experienced abortions together to show them God's word and show them God's love, and enable them to get over the guilt and the hurt. You know what? gentlemen. Did you notice in the video how many of those people that were represented in the video, past and present, were all female? Kim Sandberg is talking about this new initiative from CareNet where they're trying to get men involved, where men will start standing up and saying that we're standing against this as well. We need to take a stand by standing on our knees, fasting and praying that God would intervene in a powerful way. Ezra closed out that little passage by saying, "And God heard our prayer." Do you want God to hear the prayers about this topic? Boy, do we. Boy, do we. Let me pray a little bit, and then Mike, if you would come up. Father, we want to confess our own personal lack of our apathy towards abortion. We want to confess the sin of our nation. We want you to pour out your grace and mercy in such a way that we recognize that you know everything that's going on. And even though you have turned men over to the desires of their heart and allowed them to go further and further with their sin, Father, maybe you're just waiting for us. Maybe you're just waiting for us to humble ourselves and pray and fast for these unborn. God, that you might intervene in ways that we're not even aware that you could do. That you could cause, if you can cause Cyrus to send the Jews back to Jerusalem, the most powerful man in the world at the time, if you can cause his heart to change, God, you can do the same for those that are caught up in the abortion industry. So, Father, we look forward to what you're going to do. We pray that you would keep us accountable, that you would keep us willing, and Father, that we might see the turn of the tide. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.